Steve Bagley is going to come and read to us. We're going to have two passages that are going to be read. If you want to turn to Proverbs 1, we're going to read the first seven verses. That can be found on page 635. And if you also want to perhaps put a finger in James 1, which can be found on page 1213 of the Church Bibles as well. Thanks, Steve.
So our first reading then from Proverbs chapter 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight, for receiving instruction in prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. For understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then turning back to James in the New Testament, I think on page 1213. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all that they do.
Let's exercise our privilege in prayer first and ask God for his help in our midst this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we have this great privilege to be able to speak to you anywhere and at any time because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. We pray, Heavenly Father, therefore, that you would help us now as we spend time listening together to your word. We pray that this would be a fruitful and a helpful time. Please help my words to be clear and faithful. And please help the hearts of us all to be inclined towards you and able to listen, trust and obey. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wanted to begin this morning by first painting a bit of a picture and just see if you can recognise it at all. Imagine a Christian believer who's torn, constantly driven by the lure of this world and what it has to offer, and yet also drawn and attracted to God. Such a person values the things the world values very highly. Success and reputation are very important. Money is a priority. It's a significant symbol of status. They want to be among the in crowd, included within the movers and shakers of this world. And yet they know that to completely throw their whole lot into the world is not the way to go either. They know there's a God, and that even that God loves them, and he sent his own son to die for them. They know it's important to pray, to go along to church, to follow God's way, and yet they also feel reluctant deep down to give their all to God. They want to hold on to just a bit of their lives for themselves. Now, such a condition expresses itself in different ways. It means they're in danger of largely becoming Sunday Christians, people who profess and believe one thing among the family of church, but in daily lives outside the church effectively believe and profess another. Such a Christian, regardless of whether they realise it or not, is divided. They're double-minded. They're torn. Such a division may mean they look for sexual fulfilment outside of marriage, or that they're influenced more by the wisdom of this age than by the wisdom of the Bible. Their evangelism becomes half-hearted. Their material comfort becomes their goal. suffering for Christ is to be avoided at all cost. After all, isn't it their own life to live? It's theirs to do with as they please, and any of it they offer to God is a bonus. It's to be rewarded, for God really doesn't have full and proper claim over the whole of it. I wonder whether that's describing you at all this morning. I wonder whether it's describing others you know. Well, allow me to let you in on a little secret. The Bible says it's describing us all who profess faith in Jesus Christ. The hearts of us all suffer from this double-mindedness, this spiritual disunity, this experience of being pulled in different directions, of loving competing things and of having conflicting goals and aspirations in life. Daily, our hearts are divided. Yes, they're truly indwelt by the Spirit of God if our trust is in Christ, but our sinful nature still lives on. The devil doesn't just disappear. The world doesn't go away. And so you and I are, in a key sense, torn. The Christian life is never portrayed in the Scriptures as a life of constant peace and serenity. Not in this life, it isn't. It's described in the Scriptures as war, as an ongoing battle between the values of the new way of life Christ has won for his people and the values of the old way of life, what is often summed up as the world, the flesh, and the devil. The life or experience that I've just described for us is the life and experience of us all. And if that's something we're not really aware of, then the book of James in the New Testament is God's gift to us to show us that this is indeed what we're really like. People who are divided and double-minded. Like an expert physician, James not only identifies the symptoms of our disease, he goes underneath the symptoms and he pinpoints the actual disease. And it's a disease of divided loyalties. Loyalty to God versus loyalty to ourselves, the world, and even the devil. Now this morning, as we look at this opening part of James, we're going to do so in three parts. We're going to look at three questions. The first, what does God want for our lives? The second, how on earth is he going to achieve it? And third, what part, if any, are we to play in it? What does God want for our lives? How is he going to achieve it? And what part, if any, do we play in it? Those are our three questions. Firstly, then, what does God want for our lives? What does he want for his people? Now, I wonder whether you're a good finisher or not. It's true, isn't it, that some people are clearly better finishers than others. I very quickly realised my own wife, Corin, was a very good finisher. And for the lads here, I'm not talking in a footballing sense here. She couldn't score a goal to save a life. I'm talking of the fact that when I asked Corin to marry me on the grounds of Hampstead Heath one Sunday afternoon, and thankfully she said yes, in the time it took us to leave the Heath and to walk back to her father's house, which was just nearby, it seemed to me the whole wedding had been planned. Venues had been decided, dates had been sorted, and guest list arranged. Corin showed very early on that she was a very good finisher. She nearly finished me off that day. But since then, I've really come to appreciate those finishing qualities in her, especially as I think I've come to realise that perhaps I'm less of a finisher. My email inbox is never empty. Jobs around the house are still undone. My study at home is full of papers, which I haven't yet decided whether I can throw out or not. Some of us are clearly better finishers than others. And it's perhaps a relief to us all to know that when it comes to finishing, God is very good. He's very good indeed. He's not reckless or impatient. No, he's very thorough and methodical, and he gets the job done. And his work is his people, a people he has saved for himself. And he doesn't lose interest in them. He doesn't grow tired and move on to other pursuits. No, he remains with us. He sees out the distance. He always finishes what it is he started. And that finishing quality of God is touched upon here in verse 4. Look with me at it. James writes, "Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Now, what God uses here, which we'll go on to consider in just a moment, is perseverance. But that perseverance given by God to his people must be allowed to finish its work so that those people may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now, the point is that God wants nothing less for our lives than the finished article. He doesn't want any of his people to be left half done or half cooked, so to speak, to be a people in whom a work has begun but hasn't been properly completed. Now, if you're a Christian, I don't know how you view yourself and where you're headed. Perhaps your view the future is that you'll be a Christian who is half done or half finished, one in whom God effectively lost interest or just found too hard to work with, too bothersome, too tiresome, too stubborn. When I was growing up, I did woodwork and metalwork at school. And I have to say, honestly, I hated it. I really hated it. I don't feel much of a man admitting that, but I hated it. For I simply wasn't any good at it. I was so nervous in class that when I used the lathe to try and sand off the edges of whatever it was I was creating, my hands would often slip. Thankfully, I didn't lose any fingers. But the creations I brought home to my poor mum were horrendous. I still recall the fruit rack from hell. It was horrendous. It was like a five-year-old had made it. I was so embarrassed and ashamed, especially when they lined them up against all the other fruit racks in my class. My fruit rack was received by my mum with a smile, and then promptly placed at the back of the cupboard for solitary confinement, never ever to see the light of day again. And I think she just threw it away when I went to university. With those creations of mine, I very quickly lost patience, for I didn't have the necessary skill to complete them. And I wonder how many of us deep down think that when the Lord is done with us, we'll be the equivalent of my fruit rack. Yes, received into heaven with joy, but we won't be anything to write home about. We'll feel slightly ashamed, out of place, as if we really don't belong, stored in the back cupboard of heaven to be ignored and forgotten, for God's work has never properly been done in our lives. And James says here, in big, bold, capital letters, wrong. Later in chapter 1, he'll speak of believers receiving the crown of life, of being a new creation. God, you see, is a good finisher. He's an expert craftsman, even when the materials he's working with are not very good. He won't grow tired or embarrassed. He won't lose interest simply because he isn't like us. God wants every believer to be the finished article, mature and complete, glorious, not lacking anything, and he has the knowledge and expertise to achieve it in us all. And that, you see, raises for us the second question. How will God, the expert craftsman, achieve this? How will he get his job done? And that, you see, is where the mention of perseverance comes in, or more accurately, the human suffering that produces perseverance. Read with me from verse 2. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." How does God produce his finishing work in our lives? Well, through trials, through suffering, through the testing of our faith, which produces in us perseverance. In the last week or so, I've been involved in a small discussion on Facebook with some of my old school friends from Australia. And the discussion followed a nationally televised debate in Australia between the prominent atheist Richard Dawkins and the Catholic Archbishop of Sydney, George Pell. And in the discussion that ensued among my non-Christian friends about whether there was a God or not, the topic of suffering arose. It invariably does in these kinds of debates. How can there possibly be a God who could just sit back and allow so much injustice and suffering to occur in our world? To the non-Christian mind, the idea of God allowing, or even worse, sending suffering to human lives cannot be fathomed or conceived without concluding from it that God could only be a cruel dictator. One of my non-Christian friends even likened God to Robert Mugabe. That God could use, never mind ordain, human suffering to achieve some kind of greater good for his people is utterly inconceivable to the non-Christian mind. But the Christian mind, filled with God's Spirit, can conceive it, not least because of its knowledge of how God ordained the suffering of Jesus to achieve for others a greater good, in that case, our salvation. To be joyful in trial is unthinkable in a non-Christian mind, but for the Christian, it's conceivable because of the greater good it's achieving. The tool God so often uses to achieve maturity and fullness in our lives is suffering. And that's not because he's a cruel and despotic God. It's because he knows how genuine faith is refined and perseverance proven. The reality is a Christian faith that's never tested will never grow. It will never be stretched or proven. If life is consistently easy, then what is there to trust God for? What opportunity is there for faith to ever grow? And knowing that that's what such trials are achieving, ultimately a maturity and fullness coming from a tested faith and a proven perseverance, will mean that such trials, as difficult as they are received with joy. Not that those trials won't hurt, not that they won't seemingly overwhelm or destroy us at times, but there is still hope, there is still joy, knowing what those trials in our lives are achieving. For the original hearers, we can't be entirely sure what all of their trials would have been, but we're given a hint, I think, of some of them, not least, I think, in the description given to the people James is writing to in verse 1 at the beginning of the letter. Just look back at that. The letter is addressed from James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The James who wrote this is most likely the actual brother of Jesus we read about in the Gospels, and we learn in the book of Acts became a prominent leader of the Jerusalem church. The letter is from James to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And the mention of 12 tribes suggests it's probably Jewish Christians he's writing to who have been scattered, who because of persecution and opposition have had to leave their homelands. The kind of scattering we read about in Acts chapter 11 and verse 19 following the death of Stephen. These are people who are suffering trials of all kinds. But, says James, they're trials that are to be rejoiced in, even though they hurt, because of what those trials are achieving. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, who never sinned, was perfected through suffering. The book of Hebrews tells us that he learned obedience through what he suffered. He grasped hold even more deeply what it meant to believe God when he was called to do so in great pain. And, says James, the same is true of God's people. Now, I know that this is a very difficult area for some of us, but can I ask, are you continually angry at God for the circumstances he's put you in? Do you feel hard done by and cheated? Is resentment bedding down in your heart toward God? It's right you recognize and share those feelings with God, be honest about them. But it's also right for you to seek joy in the midst of those trials because of what it is they're achieving. Christians, you see, are a people with a window into heaven, who know how it will all turn out in the end. We have hope. We're not living in a completely closed system from which there is no escape. Now, we know what it is that's coming in the end. Over the Easter weekend, Corin and I managed a rare trip to the cinema. We went to the cinema in Chesterfield, of all places. And the film we saw was The Best Exotic Marigold Hotel for the Elderly and the Beautiful. You're looking at me a little blankly, but to give you an idea of the kind of film it was, Corin and I sat at the back, and every head that was sitting in front of us either had hair that was completely grey or no hair at all. We felt like a very young couple going to the cinema. Now, the film, if you don't know it, is about a group of British retirees essentially trying to find themselves in the latter stages of their lives by moving to this hotel in India, seeking meaning and fulfilment. The youngest star of the film is the young Indian proprietor of the hotel who seemingly lives much of his life flying by the seat of his pants, just making things up as he goes along. But in it, he has a phrase, he shares a philosophy, which says, everything will be all right in the end. If everything isn't all right, then it isn't the end yet. His philosophy, the philosophy of the film, is very much man-centered. It's all about finding meaning and fulfillment and peace in this life. But it's a philosophy that can be said of the Christian life when it's applied to the life to come. Everything will be all right in the end. If everything's not all right, it isn't the end yet. The end for the Christian believer is guaranteed, mature, complete, not lacking anything in any way. The path to that end is fraught with real pain and difficulty. But James says that present pain and difficulty, that present testing of your faith, are the very means God is using to achieve your glorious end. Now, it isn't easy to accept this with joy, given the present struggles are so hard and often so intense. But it is possible, given the end for which we're headed and the way in which our present difficulties are preparing us for that end. Everything will be all right in the end. If everything is not all right, it isn't the end yet. Now, what do we need along this journey to the end? Well, that raises the third and final of my questions, and that is, what part, if any, do we play in the achievement of God's purposes? Well, we've seen our part is to pursue joy. It's to seek perseverance. We're not to be quitters in the Christian life. But what we need most of all for this journey is wisdom. And wisdom, says James, comes from asking. Read with me verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Now, wisdom in the Bible isn't so much about what you know in your head. It's about knowing how to live in God's word. According to the opening of the book of Proverbs that Stephen read for us earlier, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge or wisdom. Wisdom is about living in awe and in step with our Creator. And if any of you lacks such wisdom, says James, then ask for it. Ask God. Isn't it so that in testing and trial, the temptation to live foolishly is very strong? The single woman in her mid-30s, still waiting and hoping for a husband and children, can begin to look for those things outside of God's plans and purposes. Or the student or worker for whom promotion and popularity and advancement are dearly important, the temptation not to live as a Christian gets very strong. And in each instance, or any instance, rather than fitting with God's ways, we fit with the ways of the world instead, a world that fundamentally says there is no God. Now, when trials and temptations strike, what is it the Christian needs the most? It's wisdom. It's knowledge and commitment to live in accordance with God's ways. And such wisdom, says James, comes from asking God, the owner of wisdom. And the wonderful thing is that God, as the owner of wisdom, is only too pleased to share it, for he has it in bucket loads and he's willing to share. There's a lovely contrast in the verse I just read a moment ago, verse 5. It's a deliberate contrast between the way God is and how he acts and the way we are and how we act. And it's there in the phrase of verse 5, that God gives generously without finding fault. One commentator I read suggested that the word generously conveys the sense of God giving sincerely and with single intent. Humanity, you see, is divided. It's double-minded. It's always flitting from one side to the other, giving with one hand but taking with the other, discriminating, finding fault, being double-minded. And God, you see, isn't like that. God gives generously without finding fault. He gives sincerely and with single intent. He doesn't change sides. He isn't disloyal. He doesn't change. And that should shape and inform the way we pray to him. As James goes on to say in verse 6, "But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do." Now, what's the cure for spiritual double-mindedness that's expressed in human prayer that's unbelieving and insincere? Well, it's a turning and a focusing on God, who is sincere, who isn't double-minded, who's generous and gives with single intent. You see, the logic of this is this. God has wisdom. He has it in absolute bucket loads. He wants sincerely and determinedly to give that wisdom. And he doesn't flit in his desire. He doesn't waver or sway. He doesn't give it one day and then not the next, depending on how his mood takes him. No, God isn't like that at all. His intention, his desire, his character, his generosity never changes or wavers. And so if you're told he delights to give wisdom, you ask for it, knowing in your heart if he has promised something, as he has here, he will give it. I really do think this is a very important thing for us to get our heads round. For when struggles and trials do hit, when we do encounter all kinds of suffering, a feature of those things is that we will become all at sea. We'll feel as though we've been hit for six. And you could read James' words here and they could just be understood just to add to your misery. Pray without doubting, but Lord, can't you tell because of what's happening? I'm full of doubts. I'm full of uncertainty. I'm full of fear. If I'm somehow required to look within and summon some kind of single-minded faith of my own making, I can't. I simply can't. But that's not what James is saying here, not if you look with me closely. James isn't just saying, look within and summon up the faith that's necessary. That would just be like telling a drowning man to swim. No, he's saying, look to God. Remember in your distress what he is like. Remember, he is steadfast and generous and kind. He doesn't change as humans change. He remains single-minded in his intention and unshifted in his desires. And his desire, child of God, is to give you wisdom, to endure the trials. You don't have to look to yourself. Look to him. Believe in him. Trust him. And he will give what you ask, provided it's something he has promised to give you. And wisdom very much falls within that promised category. Wisdom, the knowledge of how to live in God's world, even when within that world you, the believer, are all at sea and you're being stretched and tested in ways you cannot possibly seem to bear, look to God, who is generous, single-minded, sincere, and unchanging. That's where our faith comes from. Doesn't come from within, it comes from the object of the one we're believing. Now, brothers and sisters, God is doing a work in the lives of us all if we're believers, bringing each one of us to completion and maturity. We won't be the ones who appear in heaven half finished or half done, the ones the Lord lost interest in or just found too hard to work with. None of us will be like that. Now, our great Lord is a great finisher. The best you can get. But in his great sovereignty, he uses human suffering of all kinds to get his job done. Don't ask me to fully explain why, but that's how he did it with his own son, and that's how he does it now with his son's followers. Such suffering proves faith. It develops strength and perseverance, and as we feel stretched, as we feel battered and torn and entirely at our wits' end, not knowing where to turn or what to do, feeling as though the resources we have inside us have been completely depleted and withdrawn, we turn to God. For we may be double-minded, we may be insincere, we may be torn and divided and disloyal, but brothers and sisters, God is not. He is none of those things. He's not quick to find fault. He doesn't discriminate. He doesn't change sides. He's quick to give steadfastly and consistently. And the thing you and I need most of all throughout our Christian journey is Christian wisdom, the practical knowledge of knowing how to live in God's world. We don't look for that within. We certainly don't look for it in the world. No, we look for it in God, who generously and single-mindedly and sincerely is always determined to give it. What a great God we have. Let's turn to him, therefore, in prayer and ask him for the wisdom we need to endure the trials which are achieving for us a glorious end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that your word reveals not only you, but it reveals the state of our hearts. It shows to us how we are divided and torn and disloyal. And we thank you that in the midst of such sin, we are able to turn to you. We thank you for your Spirit's work in enabling that. And thank you that you are not like us. Thank you that you are faithful and unchanging, consistent and generous. And all that is needed on our part is to get on our knees and to ask you for the things that you have promised to give. And Lord, we need wisdom to endure such difficult times in our lives. And we pray that as you grant us that wisdom, you would help us not to lose sight of our glorious end, of the wonderful hope that we have. Please, Lord, enable us to persevere. And through that perseverance, may your great work of completion and maturity indeed occur in our lives. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.